Well, Nancy and I have had a wonderful weekend. It's been grandparent camp at the Moschel house. So Jackie and Lucy have been with us. But it's been a while since we've been doing this. So some of you who are regularly at it, you get tired. But we've had a great time. I want to remind you that please come and join us, particularly if you're a member. This Wednesday for our congregational meeting. If you're not a member, you're welcome to come and listen in. You will find in the foyer copies of the proposed Constitution and bylaws, so you might need to pick one of those up. There have been just a couple of edits since our last meeting. Nothing major except that this proposal includes the removal of the 501c3 clause. So, more explanation on that this Wednesday. Would you please bow your heads and pray with me this morning? Great God and Heavenly Father, we just think of the picture that we focused on in Sunday school this morning, the lion who is a lamb. We think about your victory, Lord Jesus, over sin and death and hell on our behalf. We think about all of your wonderful promises to us that are ours in you, Jesus. And we just worship and thank you and praise you for these things. And we ask this morning that you would help us to focus on you, Christ. Of all the books of the Bible, maybe Colossians is fixed upon you more than any others. And so we ask for your Spirit's ministry to us as we think together this morning about you, Jesus Christ. And what you do for us, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are needy people. That is an uncomfortable thought for many of us to think, and sometimes uncomfortable to say, but it is important for us to recognize this. Of course, there are many people who deceive themselves into thinking, well, I'm not needy. Who wants to be needy? No one wants to be a needy person, and yet, we all are. We are dependent creatures. We need food, clothing, shelter, relationships, everything. And have you noticed that at the beginning of life and at the end of life, there we are again, needier than ever. That is how life is. It is as if God wants to remind us, as we see the little ones at the beginning of their lives, and as we are at the end of our lives, God reminds us. You are needy. You need me. God made us this way on purpose. Why? So that we could find that all our needs are met in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ meets your needs. This letter from Paul and Timothy to the believers at Colossae and nearby churches is really one long argument. Are you ready for the argument of the letter of Colossians? The thesis of Colossians. The message of the book, everything that Paul is saying at every part of this letter helps him make his point. Are you ready for the thesis, the message of Colossians? It is this. This old world is going to lie to you, deceive you, and try to suck you into its way of thinking and living. Don't fall for it. Don't fall for the lies. Everything that you need, you will find in Jesus Christ. So look to Christ, believe what he says, and walk in the power of Christ no matter what happens. And if you do that, then you'll never regret it, and you will find that all of the promises of God in Christ are yours. This is the message of the book. We live in this world of deception. Look to Christ, trust him, and you will discover everything that God promises you are yours in Jesus Christ. So Paul, after praying for these faithful believers in chapter 1 and proclaiming the sovereignty and supremacy of Christ, he then invites them to rejoice in hardship and urges them toward a life built on faith in Christ. And now in chapter 2, verse 8, he turns his attention to the dangers that surround us. He's already hinted at these dangers in chapter 2, verse 4. Listen as I read chapter 2 from the beginning. Paul writes, I want you to know how great a struggle I have had on your behalf and for all those who are at Laodicea, and all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts would be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive arguments. So Paul is telling them, watch out, because people are going to want to delude you. But all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are yours in Jesus Christ. So stay in Christ, in the discipline and stability of the truth that you find in Christ, and walk in Christ, rooted, built up, unmoved, instructed, and with thankfulness. Why is this? It is because you and I, and all Christians, we live in a morass of worldly lies. And so in chapter 2, verse 8, Paul warns us of these lies. Look at, in your Bibles, chapter 2, verse 8, and recognize the command of Paul to the Christian believers at Colossae and Laodicea and other churches in that area. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. You see, this world that we live in is full of deceptions. Have you noticed? Of course, the lies don't look like lies. If they did, they wouldn't be tempted. They wouldn't be tempting. It is easy to fool people. The great showman, I don't know about great, but the showman con man, P.T. Barnum, said there's a sucker born every minute. That's how he viewed human beings. And you know, he's not far off. It's easy to fool people. I was visiting with someone recently about black bear hunting in northern Minnesota. Do you know what they do to catch those bears, to get them to come to where you want so you can shoot them? They use bait. I looked up different black bear bait recipes this week. I'll share one with you. Here we go. If you ever want to bait a black bear, just get some marshmallows, brown sugar, lots of Jell-O. You mix it together. Add a little vanilla extract, and then pour it over some rotting fish guts and a beaver carcass. Yum! Why? It's because bears like that stuff. And they come and get into it, and then they track it around, and that attracts other bears. Because this is the stuff bears like. And then, bang! Dead bear. That's how it works. What is it that people like? It's not hard. Satan knows all about it. Even advertisers today know all about it. Just watch on your TV. Don't watch on your TV. I'll tell you. People like to have their egos stroked. People like to see things they want or things they think they want. People like it when others tell us how great we are and how smart we are. We like it when we are told that our sins are not that bad and that other people are worse than we are. We like it when people make us feel like we are right about ourselves, about others, about politics, about God. We like it when we get more for ourselves, more money, more fun, more freedom, in whatever way we define it. We like it when we get our way. So what this old world does is just mixes up all that stuff in a big soup and pours it over some whatever it is, and we come to get it. And then, bang, dead person. That's how this world works. That's what this world wants. That's what Satan wants. Paul mentions here the four sources of the lies that are offered to us daily to pull us away from Christ. The first thing he mentions is philosophy. Philosophies are the ideas of men that seem to be true and then become popular. And my goodness, if you do a little bit of research, you discover that this world is awash in all kinds of different sort of philosophies. And if you think you don't have one, think again. All of us have imbibed some of these things, philosophies. I'll just list 15 of them for you to give you a taste. There's Gnosticism. This is the search for knowledge as the way of salvation. If I could know everything, I would be perfect. Or legalism. If I just follow the rules, even God-oriented rules, then I will find the way of salvation. Or asceticism. Notice all the isms. If something ends with an ism, it's sort of a clue that this is a man-centered way of thinking. Asceticism. The way to be saved is to deny yourself of worldly pleasures. Or racism. That the truth is to be found in blood and soil, said Hitler in the 1930s. Or deism, that God began the world and set everything in motion, but He's left it all now to us. And so He's watching from a distance. There's a song. Atheism, there's no God, and salvation is a myth. I had a best friend in high school who believed that. He is now dead and has discovered otherwise. Marxism, that reality is economic. And the way of salvation is for everyone to own everything together. Or hedonism. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. Seek pleasure for yourself. Or modernism. That new things and ideas and ways are always an improvement over the old. We don't like the old. We want the new. Or capitalism. That if everyone sought their own financial gain, then everything will be on the right track. Or materialism, that the universe, this universe is all that there is. There's no God, nothing after you die. Feminism, that history is a constant effort of men to oppress women, and women must break free, then the world will be right. Or liberalism, that freedom is salvation. Typically, freedom for people who look like me. That's how liberalism tends to work. Cultural relativism. That whatever I believe is true for me, and you can believe something that's true for you, and each person can have their own truth. It's totally nonsensical, but people all over the place today believe it. Or Christian nationalism, that we must take over the country and make it Christian like it used to be, as if this country has ever been a recognizably Christian nation. Sure, our country was founded on many Judeo-Christian principles. But there was really never a time where you could walk around in this country, travel from shore to shore, and discover a Christian nation. Philosophies. They are everywhere, teaching us to find salvation every place except for Jesus Christ. And then Paul mentions in verse 8, empty deception. The King James reads here, vain deceit. I like this way of speaking about what Paul's talking about because it reminds us that these deceptions particularly appeal to our vanity. Deceptions work best on people when you tell them exactly what they want to hear. Beware of this. Beware of people who tell you what they want to hear, what you want to hear. Beware of news services who tell you what you want to hear. Because I tell you what, these news outlets, CNN, Fox, and all the other ones, they have figured out, if you haven't recognized it on your computer, they've figured out what news you want, and they're going to feed it to you with all the advertisements. Empty deceit, vain deceit, lies that say to us, yeah, you were right all the one, you are the all along, you are the smart one, you know best. And you know what the Lord tells us? You don't. You are in constant need of His Word to correct you and guide you, to give you what you need to know and how you need to think. But the world says, oh, don't bother with that. Listen to what you like. Believe what you want. Vain deceit. And then He talks about the tradition of men. See to it that no one takes you captive according to the tradition of men. And this gets us back to those philosophies. But in particular, philosophies and religion that bear the mark of the approval of history and authority. And here, In particular, Paul would have been thinking about the conservative Jewish legalism of his day. The people who said, Moses, 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 Moses. Who is this Jesus? We want Moses. Beware the person who claims, this is what we must do because this is how we have always done it. That was their argument against Jesus the Messiah, the fulfillment of all of God's promises. And you know, when you follow the Lord, you discover that He teaches you and instructs you so that you learn to think in new ways, ways according to His Word and not according to the world. God's Word is the measure of the truth, not traditions of men. God's Word is the measure of the truth, not the claims of people who wear the mantle of tradition or authority. God's Word. And then Paul warns us of the elementary principles of the world in verse 8. Basic foundational worldly ideas. The idea was in ancient times that if you could just master the elements, if you could understand how this world was put together, you could unlock the truth. They thought then that the world was made of earth, water, fire, and air, the four elements. Now we think that the world is made of protons, neutrons, electrons, and morons. Maybe we're right, but there are those that think that mastery of these elements, if you could just figure out how the world works, then you'd be on your way to salvation. You could find God. And they're wrong. They're all wrong. This is a man-centered effort, as it has always been. If we are exploring God's universe that He has created, we are headed for the right for right worship. But if we're searching for truth and that it will lead us to God and to salvation, searching on our own, then we are deluded. And we'll see more about this next week as chapter 2 continues. It's important for you to know that people are going to come along in your life and offer you different versions of these things. And they might look tempting, like a pile of brown sugar and dead fish to a bear. But don't fall for it. There will be enticements. You are so smart. You're my favorite student. These Christians, they're so dumb. If you stick with Christ, you're going to be a judgmental person. Don't you want your scholarship? Do you really hate gay people? What can they know in Beresford, South Dakota? Now you're here in the big city, we will teach you. Don't fall for it, says Paul. Believe, think, and live according to Christ. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. Rather than according to the world. Why live according to Christ? Well, next he gives us a reason. Actually, Paul next gives us three reasons. And you can see them each beginning in verses 9, 10, and 11. They begin with the words, in Him. You see that in your Bibles in verse 9? In Him. In verse 10, in Him. In verse 11, in Him. In who? In Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ, verse 9, we have all the fullness of deity dwelling in bodily form. This verse reminds us of what we were already taught about Jesus Christ in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 19. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness of God to dwell in Him, in Jesus Christ, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross, through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. In Jesus Christ, we find all the fullness of God. Get to know Jesus Christ, and you will know God. And what in all the universe could be more important for us than knowing God? Of course, many people don't think that's a big deal. They think they'd rather do other things like make money or try to live a long time or be really healthy. But if you know God, all of those other things eventually will follow because all the fullness of God dwells in Jesus Christ. In verse 10, in Him you have been made complete, literally full. So all the fullness dwells in Christ and in Him you have been made full, says verse 10. He in whom all the fullness dwells. makes you full. And I think of the words that Jesus spoke to His disciples in His high priestly prayer in John 17, starting in verse 22. I'll read it for you. In John 17, verse 22, Jesus prays for His disciples that the glory, He's talking to the Father, the glory which You have given Me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as We are one, I in them and You in Me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that You sent Me and loved them even as You have loved Me. You see what Jesus is praying? Do you hear what He's praying? He's praying that you and I would be in Him to the same degree that He is in His Father. He's asking that we would be unified and unified in Christ so that we could experience the blessing of being unified with God. It's an awesome prayer. We are to be in Christ, and if we're in Christ, we will be made complete because He is the head over all rule and authority, Colossians 2:10. Earlier in Colossians, in chapter 1, Paul has explained to us that Jesus is the head in charge of everything, everything seen and unseen. In Colossians 1, verse 15, we read that He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself would come to have first place in everything. Jesus wants to have first place in your life. Why? Because He has first place in all the universe. And if He doesn't have first place in your life, you are out of place in God's creation. Jesus is the one who rules over the universe. Not presidents, not kings, not emperors, not strong men, not corporations. Jesus rules over the universe, over nations, over kings, over presidents and courts. Jesus rules over everything going on right now in this country. Even though most people don't acknowledge His rule, He is in charge. If Jesus says that He is who you need, I am inclined to agree. I believe what Jesus says over against Biden or Trump or CNN or Fox News or my college professor. I will take Jesus' word for it because He's the one who runs it all. And so I figure He knows. All these other things are passing away. All these other voices, they will go by the way. We used to listen to Paul Harvey and Walter Cronkite. If you don't know who I'm talking about, ask your grandpa. But they're gone. Just like the voices that people think are so great today will soon be gone. But the voice of Jesus Christ never goes away. His word endures forever. His word is always true. And when He tells us how things are, we can believe it. Jesus is the only one who makes you complete, needing nothing else. And now in verse 11, we read that in Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. That seems weird. Why are we talking about circumcision all of a sudden? Well, this wasn't weird in the first century. Paul's readers understood this in the context of Old Testament revelation, that circumcision was a sign of the covenant that God made with His people Israel. So Paul is here saying, in Jesus Christ, you will be made a part of God's covenant community forever. And not just a formal circumcision of the flesh, but a real forever binding spiritual circumcision. In Him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. You see, water baptism is a symbol of the transformation that takes place when God, by faith, takes a person from being dead to being alive. When God takes a person who trusts in Him by faith from being outside the community of God to being inside the community of God. Water baptism is a picture of dying with Christ and being buried with Him under the water, and then raised up with Christ out of the water to newness of life. If you haven't been baptized as a believer in Jesus Christ, you should think about being baptized because you want to show that you have died with Christ and now are living raised with Christ. Just read the beginning of Romans chapter 6 and you'll see baptism as a picture of our conversion for all to see. And the whole Old Testament tells a story of a people who were supposed to be God's people and He their God, but they struggled to cling to that promise. You had to be a Hebrew, and only a few of them made it. Now, to be God's own is offered to everyone who believes in Christ, who trusts Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And it is because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross that God offers us this inclusion in the covenant community. Look at what we read next, starting in verse 13, that the work of Christ solves all of our problems. Jesus Christ is all you need, and His work on the cross solves all of your problems. And you might think, well, here I am, Pastor, I'm a Christian, and I still have problems. Well, Jesus doesn't tell us how soon He's going to solve our problems, but He does promise to solve all of our problems eventually. And we can hang on to that promise because God always keeps His promises. In these words, starting in Colossians 2:13, we find a wealth of theological depth and proof and truth. Let me read it for you. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of death, of debt, consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And when He had disarmed the rulers and authorities, He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him. The work of Christ on the cross. First of all, we see here regeneration. The theological word regeneration means going from dead to alive. In Romans 3, we read that Paul's conclusion about our deadness without Christ, that no one seeks for God. As a result of our sin and deadness to God, there is no one righteous. In Ephesians, we have a picture of the regeneration that we have in Christ. Turn back two books in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Paul begins the second chapter of Ephesians by saying this, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." What does deadness look like? Well, here we go. Ephesians 2:2, "In which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we're by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." What does spiritual deadness look like? It looks like living the way that everybody else lives in the world. Putting yourself first. Looking after your own desires and pleasures and what you want. And because of that, we earn the wrath of God. But God, Ephesians 2, verse 4. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And He raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Regeneration. When you are in Christ, you have gone from being spiritually dead to being spiritually alive to God. You see, a dead person doesn't want God. You can talk to them. You can poke them. They will not respond. They're dead. You can talk to them about their sin, and they won't see it. A dead person is blind. You can show them the Bible. They will not read it and won't understand it because they are dead to God. But when the Lord puts life in someone's heart, when a person becomes alive to God, they want to read their Bibles. They want to know God. A person alive to God sees his sin. He confesses, he repents, and experiences real forgiveness. That's the next theological word that we find here in the passage, in Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. forgiveness. How can a person be truly forgiven? You see, I cannot forgive your sins, and you can't forgive my sins unless you've committed sins against me or I against you. But Jesus offers us all forgiveness for how many sins? Well, look at the text. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, having forgiven us all of our transgressions. How can He do that? It is because all sins that we have committed are sins committed against God. In two senses, our sins are always sins against God because sin violates God's will and often His specific command. But our sins are also against God in that everyone we have sinned against is someone who God owns, God's own possession. And so God, who owns every person, is able to completely forgive everyone's sins in full because Jesus died on the cross to pay for our sins. That's where we get to the next theological word. It is justification. Justification is a legal term indicating the requirements of God's law have been taken care of so that you and I can now be pronounced not guilty by God Himself. Why is this? How is this? It is because Jesus has paid our debt. Listen as I read Colossians 2, verse 14. Jesus canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Justification. You see, the Bible teaches that when we sin, we incur a debt to God, and it is a debt that we cannot pay. It's like this. In the Old Testament, when you stole someone's sheep and eventually got caught, of course, God sees everything, so we will not escape by being sneaky, subtle, or uncaught. God sees all, and when you get caught, you would owe that person, according to the Old Testament law, four sheep. You stole one, you owe four. That's how the law works. Actually, our criminal law today, in many ways, is similar to that. We understand that the price needs to exceed the crime. We know that. Otherwise, people wouldn't be deterred. If you stole one sheep, and if they caught you, you just have to give the sheep back. Well, that's no deterrent at all. Justice demands more. So when you murdered someone, you owed your life, but more than that. And so you can see it doesn't take long before we owe God a sin we can never pay. The Bible tells us, because of this, the wages of sin is death. That is because none of us have anything of our own to pay God. So it's not like we can do crimes against God, which all sin is, whether it's rebellion or whether it's active rebellion against God Himself or just breaking His laws or doing our own thing or saying to God, God, I don't need You, thank You, stay out of my life. You created me, but I want You far away from me. I want to live my life how I want to. That's sin. And so the debt incurred by each of us quickly overwhelms any ability that we have to pay because everything we have is given to us by God already. So how ridiculous would it be for me to say to God, God, I'm going to take your stuff and pay you back for the stuff I did against you. No. It's all God's anyway. What do we have to pay Him? We owe God our life and more for our sins, and we cannot pay. You could think of all of your sins listed out on a debt ledger, on what this verse calls a certificate of debt. And the certificate is hostile to us. Why? Because the presence of this certificate of debt means that we owe God more than we can ever pay. And Jesus makes this clear in a number of His parables. You and I owe to God more than we can pay. But Jesus Christ on the cross offers to pay the debt for us and pay it in full. And no one can argue with Jesus because He is in a position to pay, He is able to pay, and He has paid. And if Jesus says the debt is paid in full, who is there to argue with Him? No one, says Romans chapter 8. So Jesus has taken our legal problems, our debt before God, and He has nailed it all to the cross where it says about us, not guilty. This is the gospel message. And finally, we have the amazing truth of the victory of Christ upon that cross in verse 15. Not only did Jesus pay for our sins on the cross, but He disarmed the rulers and authorities. He has taken away their weapons. A better translation here might be, He has stripped them, laying them bare. And who has been stripped bare? Who are these rulers and authorities that we read of in verse 15? Well, understand that when the Bible uses this language, particularly in the New Testament, it is not talking about human rulers and authorities, but spiritual rulers and authorities. It was Satan and his demonic forces who were defeated by the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. And Jesus has forever triumphed over his enemies and our enemies on the cross. And he has done so by stripping these demonic forces bare, exposing them, defeating them. And now, though all these evil forces are spiritual, the spiritual realities relate to events in this world. And so demonic forces influence real world events, people, governments, empires, corporations, philosophies. So the victorious death and resurrection of Christ exposes, strips bare the lies for what they are. Governments, leaders, philosophies, movements of this world that are in the service of Satan are exposed. Democrats and Republicans, communists and racists are not going to solve our problems. And their lies are exposed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ, His death on the cross and His resurrection, demonstrate the failures and weaknesses of all these man-centered ideas. And they hate us for it. Who wants to be told your ideas are actually empty? All of these things that you say are going to solve the problems on earth, they won't. Nobody wants to hear that. All of these people with their political and their religious philosophies, they don't want to hear Jesus Christ is the only solution and yours won't work. That's why Christians get persecuted all over the world. They all hate the message that only Jesus saves. And Christ's death and resurrection is a victory over their demon-sponsored lies. Whether it be modernism or hedonism or liberalism or capitalism, none of it can save. Only Jesus saves. And the cross reminds us all that this is so, that only Jesus saves. And so as we celebrate the Lord's Supper today, think about this. Only Jesus can make a spiritually dead person alive. No philosophy can do that. Only Jesus offers real, complete forgiveness for sin. No philosophy can do that. Only Jesus can pay our sin debt before God. Jesus has paid your debt. Only Jesus can turn lost rebels into sons and daughters of the King of Kings. And that's what we celebrate today in the Lord's Supper. The world cannot understand it. The world hates what it cannot understand. But we can easily bear the world's hate because Jesus loves us. And He is the one who runs the universe. He is the only one who owns eternity. He is the only one who can save. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank You for the gift of Your Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross and the wonderful, amazing truth that only Jesus saves, only Jesus meets our needs, only Jesus pays our sin debt, and only Jesus always speaks the truth. And so help us, Lord, to put You first in our lives because You are the only Savior that there is. We pray and give You thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.